The kids can go to downstairs that are going to children's church up to age 6. Well, we today live in a culture that is, we live in a culture that is overwhelmed by potential distractions. More than ever, it's hard for us to focus on the things that we know we should be focused on. Now, I would never actually check a real text message during while I'm preaching a sermon. I hope you know that. But I'll be honest, sometimes in personal conversations, I do that. I've probably done it to some of you, and I'm sorry for that. But it's a struggle to stay focused on what matters when there are so many potential distractions around us. And I think we face that struggle in a unique and powerful way in our culture. And yet it's not a new thing for Christians to wrestle with. From the very beginning of the church, Christians have wrestled with the fact that we are called to focus on our relationship with God, to focus on Him and His priorities, and yet we live in a world that potentially distracts us from that in all kinds of ways. Some believers have responded to that tension, that pressure to deal with distractions by withdrawing from the world and its distractions. That's where the whole monastic movement comes from. You know, a group of people really dedicated to God, going and living off by themselves, apart from the world, surrounded by walls, so they can focus on God alone. And even if we're not monks, some of us, sometimes we do that a little bit. We withdraw from the world around us. We focus on our family or our church family or just kind of pull in. And yet as we read Scripture, we know that that's not really the number one solution God wants for us, because Jesus, in His final words before ascending to heaven, told us to go into all the world to make disciples, to go right into the place where the distractions are. And we're called to love people, and people are the number one distraction. People are overwhelmingly distracting. For one thing, there's too many of them, right? Like, you can focus on one person, but then somebody else wants your attention, somebody else wants your attention. This is like dinner at my house. There's too many people. We can't focus on all of them at once. And plus, people have so many needs, we can't possibly meet them all. Sometimes we can't even understand them all. And even these other things that tend to distract us, you know, whether it's a text message or your Facebook page or, you know, your kids' sports teams or whatever it is, those are the very places where we connect with people. It's those very points of connection that are most distracting so often. So how do we deal with that tension? How do we connect with people? How do we engage with people? How do we go into the world and yet stay focused on the things that matter most? Well, I'm hoping our passage this morning will help with that. It's Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. Go ahead and turn there now in your Bibles if you would. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 158 in the New Testament section. Our message this morning is called Fractured Focus, and I was distracted when I was emailing Natalie with the title of the message, so I left the D off. So we need this sermon this morning. Fractured Focus, and to be honest, when I started to study this passage, I felt that the Apostle Paul had a little bit of a fractured focus, because it seems to be going all over the place, and it does a little bit. But I think there's some principles running through it that can help solve this dilemma of how do we focus on what matters most and in the midst of all the distractions that come with loving people. And it starts with the same thing that the book of Colossians starts with, and that's prayer, with an emphasis on thanksgiving. All through Colossians, Christ has been emphasized, the supremacy of Christ, how it applies in all of our lives. And Paul began, before he even got into any of that, by focusing on Christ through praying for the people of Colossae. And now, as he begins to wrap up, he flips that and encourages them to be the ones to pray as they focus on Christ. Look at verses 2 through 4. Pastor Paul already shared these with us. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul wants the Colossians to focus on God, but he expects that focus on God to connect them to him and his ministry. And that's how it worked for Paul, by the way. We see the intense connection that Paul feels to this congregation all through the letter, especially in this section. It's a very personal thing for Paul. And it's not that Paul spent huge amounts of time in Colossae, but he was praying for these people regularly. That's why he opens his letter with prayer. And through that prayer, he felt a sense of connection to them. And as they pray with an attitude of thanksgiving, and they're giving God thanks for what he's doing in their lives, it's natural that their minds are going to go to the Apostle Paul, because he's been such an important instrument in God working in their lives. And to give thanks for them, for him, and to pray for him. And yet, as Pastor Paul already mentioned, he doesn't ask them to pray primarily for him and his circumstances. He was in prison. He doesn't ask them to pray that he'd be let out of prison. He was suffering. He doesn't ask them to pray that his life would be comfortable. He asked them to pray for his mission to speak the gospel clearly to those who need to hear it. It's almost as if he's asking them to pray for him through him to the world. The flow of prayer goes to God, through God to Paul, through Paul to a lost and hurting world. And so it ultimately focuses on people. And you know, I really believe that earnest, sincere prayer will always lead us there, because prayer connects us to God's heart for people. God cares about people. He cares about lost people. And if we're praying, if we're aligning our hearts to God's priorities, we will be praying for lost people. And yet the order is important, that it starts with God, it flows through Paul, it flows out to people. Because if Paul had started with the prayer, pray that all these things will happen for all these people, then the attention, the focus of the people of Colossae may have been on the results. It wasn't about how people received the message primarily. Paul wanted prayer that he would be faithful to God in delivering it. His focus in his ministry is not on results, although if anybody wanted to get a pat on the back for results, it could have been the Apostle Paul. He planted all these churches. He basically founded the New Testament church as we know it, and yet his focus consistently is toward people, but with an emphasis on being faithful to God. Because even the Apostle Paul faced all kinds of rejection. He knew he couldn't meet every need. He knew that there were people that wouldn't respond to the message. He couldn't be burdened with that. He had to be focused on God, and that focus would lead outward to ministry toward people. From verse 4 to verse 5, it seems like an abrupt change of subject. He goes from prayer to talking about wisdom. Now, wisdom is an important idea in Scripture. God makes a big deal out of it. He commands us to be wise, to exercise wisdom. He dedicates whole books in the Old Testament to the practice of wisdom. Wisdom is incredibly important to God. And yet I think the fact that Paul starts with prayer and moves from prayer to wisdom is significant. Because prayer connects us to God's priorities. Wisdom helps us pursue those priorities. Wisdom can actually be used in negative and harmful ways. The Bible refers to that as worldly wisdom. The only difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom is the priorities it's pursuing. The same principles we learn from the book of Proverbs, the same application of our God-given ability to make wise and efficient choices can be applied toward the pursuit of money or the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of ease and comfort. But when we exercise godly wisdom, we apply those skills, that ability, that tool of wisdom towards God's priorities. And once again, we see what that priority is in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. God's priority is lost people. And when we pursue God's priority with wisdom, we're going to be pursuing people. Again, though, look where the focus is here. Your translation might read, like mine, making the most of the opportunity. It might read something more along the lines of redeeming the time, buying back the time. It's the same idea. The idea is that each of us have one life to live. We have so many moments in the day. We have so many interactions in the day. And we should, to the best of our ability, with the best skill and wisdom possible, make use of those in pursuit of God's priority. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, make sure that you convert every person you know. He doesn't say that it's your responsibility to achieve X number of evangelistic opportunities. No, he says, God gives you opportunities. Your job is to use them well. And that gives us a tremendous amount of freedom, doesn't it? Even as it gives us responsibility. If I get on an airplane, there are hundreds of people there that I could have conversations with. Is it wise? Is it making the most of that opportunity if I just try and just run down the aisle and say, Jesus died for you, you need a Savior, and shake everybody's hand along the way? It's probably not. I don't have a responsibility to necessarily share the gospel with every person on that airplane. But I do have a responsibility to use that time in a way that glorifies God, whether that's in prayer, whether that's in Bible study, or whether that's talking to the person next to me. God has given me an opportunity, a time, and I am responsible to Him to use it well. But guess what? If I'm pursuing His priorities, that's going to be people-focused. If the only way you redeem the time for God's glory is by yourself, for yourself, you're not pursuing God's priorities. God's priorities point us to people. And that brings us to this lengthy section, the final 12 verses of the book of Colossians, which has this huge list of names. And there's 12 actually individual names listed here. In these final 12 verses, we're not going to go through this verse by verse. We don't even know very much about some of these men and women that Paul mentions. But what we do see, a common theme, is that he addresses them in terms of his relationship with Jesus. These are Jesus-based relationships. He talks about a beloved brother in Christ, faithful servants, fellow bondservants in the Lord. He connects to these people because they, like him, are connected to Jesus. And because of that, these relationships are not like a relationship built on convenience or built on common interests or built on shared experience. They survive, they last through things that would wipe out an ordinary relationship. For one thing, Paul takes the time to name each of these people. Most of these are people that he hasn't spent a whole lot of time with them. Some of them are people he's probably never going to see again. He doesn't mention any plans to go back and visit Colossae. And yet, he feels a profound sense of connection to them because of his relationship with Jesus. And that doesn't mean that all these relationships have always been smooth sailing. A couple of the people he mentions, have been through the ringer a bit. One guy he mentions is a guy named Onesimus. He calls him our faithful and beloved brother. Now, you wouldn't know it from the book of Colossians, but if you flip over to Philemon, you find out about Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave in the community around Colossae, and he ran away. Apparently, his master, who was a believer, was not following Paul's instructions for how masters should treat their slaves, and Onesimus decided it was worth it to risk his life, because the penalty for being a runaway slave in Rome was crucifixion, to risk his life to get away. And by God's providence, along the way, Onesimus comes into contact with the Apostle Paul and comes to trust Jesus Christ. And Paul, never one to let somebody off the hook, says, you know what you need to do, Onesimus? You need to go back to your master and make peace with him as a fellow brother in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a huge ask, right? I mean, he's literally putting his life in his hands. Now, if you read Philemon, you see that Philemon, Onesimus' master, doesn't get off the hook very easily either. Paul really lays it on him and says, you need to not only forgive this guy, you need to set him free. That's the right thing to do here as a brother in Christ. But here is an example of a relationship that should not have been able to be restored. It should have been absolutely demolished. A slave-master relationship, a runaway slave, and yet because of the Jesus-based nature of that relationship, because they were brothers in Christ, Paul can encourage reconciliation. Jesus-based relationships are not like other relationships. Another guy Paul mentions is Mark. That's the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, just like the Luke Paul mentions here is the Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of cool. But Mark was a guy who was a little bit more eager than he was mature early in his Christian faith, and he went with Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip, and when the going got rough, Mark got going, as in he took off and abandoned them. And Paul was pretty upset about that. In fact, he was so upset about that when he and Barnabas were planning to go on another mission trip together, and Barnabas says, Mark, sorry, let's give him another crack. Paul said, no way. And when Barnabas said, yes way, Paul said, you go that way, I'll go this way. They split up over it. And yet somehow, over the years, because of a relationship that was based on Jesus, that was based on grace, Paul came to appreciate Mark, to understand where Mark was coming from, that he was forgiven, that God wasn't done with him, that God was still working with him, and came to trust Mark. That's why he tells the Christians in Colossae, he says, you've received instructions. If Mark comes to you, welcome him. Maybe I said he was a flake before, but now I'm telling you, welcome him. He's a brother in Christ. And we don't know the stories of all these people, but I suspect that in many cases, you have similar backstories. These relationships are not based on performance. They're not based on perfection. They're not based on convenience. They're based on a bond of grace through relationship with Jesus Christ. And relationships that are sealed in Jesus make sense when we focus on Jesus. Final thing I want to mention here is kind of an interesting little comment that Paul makes in verse 16. Right before he wraps up, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, this was not an uncommon practice, but what Paul is acknowledging here is the fact that every letter he wrote to one of these churches was copied and passed around. Because what he said was profound and powerful and could benefit lots and lots of people. We don't know if this church letter he mentions that he wrote to the Laodiceans is a letter that was lost to history, or some people think it might have been a version of the letter that we know as the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're not sure about that. But what we do know is that Paul, instead of writing a generic letter to everybody, even though he knew that it was a letter that was going to get passed around and read by multiple people and benefit lots of people, chose to write personally to each church. He chose to write personally to the Colossians. And it's a very personal letter. It's dealing with their issues. He mentions these people that other churches wouldn't know about. He's writing personally. He even goes to the point of signing his name personally, which, from what we know, was a bit of a challenge for Paul. He had some physical disabilities that made it hard for him to write. He dictated his letters, but he would sign them by hand because he wanted that personal touch. every single letter Paul wrote was, even though it's written to all the church that we can benefit from today, it was also written to a specific church. And in fact, that's really true of the whole Bible. Every book of the Bible, God did not write to all believers everywhere. He wrote to a specific group of believers in a specific place and time. And he did it through his Holy Spirit in a way that it could benefit everybody else. But for us to understand it, we need to recognize that every book of the Bible is personal. And that's because the gospel is always personal. Jesus died to save the world, that's true, but he didn't die to save the world as in an abstract number on a piece of paper, X number of people. Jesus died to save you, and to save me, and to save your neighbor, and to save your obnoxious coworker. Jesus died for individual people. It was personal to him when he went on the cross. The gospel is always personal. And that's why if you ever have known somebody that is intensely focused on the mission of Jesus, that is just passionate about the mission of Christ, those same people care deeply about individual people. You can't pursue the mission of Jesus without caring about individual people, because the gospel is always personal. It has to start with Jesus, though. If we try and meet the needs of the world because we care about people, those needs are overwhelming. We can't possibly do that. But if we go to Jesus and we say, Jesus, how do you want me to respond to your grace? How do you want me to live out the gospel? How do you want me to share the good news? Then we have an opportunity to love people, to care for people, to engage with people in a way that is consistent with that focus on Christ. The Apostle Paul was one of the most mission-minded people ever to live. He dedicated his whole life to the gospel. And I don't get the sense that he was a soft touch. He was willing to be pretty bold and abrasive when he needed to. And yet, look at how deeply connected he was with the individual people of this church. It's because he understood that the gospel is personal. As a pastor, sometimes I struggle with that. I have my to-do list, I have my things that I want to get done, and people get in the way sometimes. But the Lord convicts me over and over again that no, the whole reason to do anything is for those people. They're not in the way. The stuff that I'm trying to do is in the way. Now, sometimes we have to set personal boundaries so that we can love people in the wise way, so that we can make the most of every opportunity. But it's always about loving people. It's always about connecting to people. It's always personal. And so when we look at a world that is so distractible, that is so divided in its focus, then we look at the needs of people and the demands, potential demands on our time and energy, and it's overwhelming, rather than retreat, rather than draw back, we can say, you know what? If I focus on Christ, that will get me to the people that I'm called to love. Pastor Paul was sharing with me again this week, and I really agree with him, that the theme verse of Colossians is this. It's verse 18 of chapter 1. It says he, that's talking about Christ, is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is our head. He gives direction and purpose and life to the church. He's the first raised from the dead. He's the picture of what new life looks like. And the point of all of that is to put him first. When we set that against loving people, we're missing the point. Because the fact is, putting Christ first leads to a right focus on people. It leads to a right attitude toward people. It leads to loving people in the way that God has called us to love him. But if we want to be able to do that in a sustainable way, in a way that makes sense, in a way that works and doesn't overwhelm us, we need to start with Christ. And if we're really putting Christ first, it will lead to a right focus on people. If you don't have a people-focused Christianity, then you don't know Jesus the way that God wants you to know Jesus. Now, we still struggle with feeling pulled in different directions. We can still struggle with people getting in the way. And I just want to encourage us this morning, if that's how we're feeling, the answer isn't just to manage our time better or prioritize better. It's to reconnect with that focus on Jesus. So if you're like me and you struggle with distraction, you struggle with feeling overwhelmed by people sometimes, you can ask yourself this morning, is my relationship with Jesus leading to a people-focused life? And if it's not, why not? What do you need to change about your relationship with Jesus so that it's getting you to that place of focusing on people? And not only that, but when I feel that tension, when I feel like it's difficult to stay focused on this person or that person or this need or that need, how can I put Christ first in that situation? I think one way is to go back to where we started, and that's prayer. It's really hard to really pray for somebody and not care about them. I mean, typically we pray for the people that we care about, but in my experience, that works in reverse. If there's somebody that you know God wants you to care about and you're having trouble, if you pray for that person every day for just 2 weeks, see what happens. But maybe God's speaking into your life in another way. Maybe you're somebody that's pulled in too many directions, you can't say no to anybody. The answer is the same. Put your focus on Christ, put Him first, and that will help you discern. That will help you have a right focus on people. The supremacy of Christ soaks into and emanates from every word of the book of Colossians. And when we get to the end and we get to this list of names, it's easy to think that this is just tacked on. It has nothing to do with that. But I really believe that this focus on people is the natural extension of putting Christ first in our lives. And as much as I struggle with dealing with people and dealing with distraction and trying to stay focused, I need to understand that. I need to make that connection between the supremacy of Christ, that He has first place in everything, and the need to love and focus on people. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the Apostle Paul and his example. We thank You for his commitment to putting Christ first and how he articulates that in this book of Colossians and elsewhere for us, and how profound and powerful that is. And yet we recognize that in our day-to-day experience, sometimes that seems so far removed from the demands and the distractions that we face, and we struggle. And people are hard, Lord, and it's hard to know who should we give our time to, because that means taking it from somebody else. And it's hard to know who we should invest in, because we can't invest in everybody. So we just ask, Lord, that You would give us the wisdom to make the most of every opportunity, and that would start by putting Christ first. Help us to be so focused on Christ that we can't help but focus on the people He loves. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.